Thanks, Ben. And do pray for his roommates, too. They really don't know what they got coming. In a good way. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6. We're going to get started pretty quickly this morning because this may actually be one of those times where I've bitten off more than I can chew. We're going to start in Acts chapter 6 today. We're not going to finish until we're in Acts chapter 8. And chapter 7 is kind of long if you look at it. So you're going to need your Bible to follow along. I thought about, tried to figure out how to break this story up, but it really is one story. And we could break it up and talk about different components, but I'm afraid always that we will miss the overarching themes that God is trying to communicate to us. So we got a long way to go. It's a story. It's one story. It's the story of Stephen. Most of us are at least casually familiar with Stephen's story. And here Luke is going to relate it as an account of how God uses persecution to further the reach of the gospel and to further the truth. It involves further rejection by the Jewish rulers. It involves someone dying. It involves God overriding the best efforts of the Sanhedrin who were trying to stamp out this new movement. But instead, we're going to see that their tragic actions will give it new wings. It's presented to us as history, and we should take it that way. This is how it happened. And so we're going to move through fairly quickly. But just when I get to the end of it, we're not really done, because I not only want to tell you the story today, but we want to talk and focus a little bit about the story behind the story. You know that every story has a story that's behind it, right? Now, in fact, the title of our message today is The Story Behind the Story. But as we read, use your imaginations. Put yourself in Stephen's place. What would that have been like for you going through what he went through? How would you have reacted? How would you have handled it? Where is he getting his strength? Why is it that he's reacting the way that he is? Think about those things as we go through and read this. The big idea today is this, is that God uses people. In this case, it's going to be Stephen. God uses people who are surrendered to him. He uses them in incredible ways to accomplish his own purposes. And obviously, when we get to the end, we're going to talk a little bit about our own surrender and what we can expect when we surrender to God. But let's first go to the Lord in prayer and then get into the text this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we are just so thankful for the day that you've given us, and what a beautiful day it is. Oh, Lord, for Lord, our time of worship this morning, Lord God, just to focus on you and to lose ourselves in your majesty and your greatness. Father, Lord, may we do that every day of our lives. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your story, Lord, that you have worked and are working throughout history. You're moving it toward its appointed end. Lord, you are active. You are living in history. And you're active and you're living in our lives now, and we're so thankful. Father, we pray that you would change us today, that you would transform us, renew our minds, conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, and may your word speak to us so much more than any words than I could ever think to utter or come up with on my own. Father, Lord, your word is perfect. It is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, it is able to penetrate and to make change, and so we pray that it will. And Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us, a love that sent your Son, Jesus, to the cross. And we pray this now in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Okay, point number one in your outline, I didn't even bother giving you any blanks to fill in because this is going to be kind of obvious. The story we're about to read is that God uses persecution to get the gospel moving beyond Jerusalem. So as we go through here, look for a few things. Look for how the Sadducees and the Pharisees are reacting. Look for how Stephen is reacting. Also look for this. There are going to be a lot of parallels as we read this between what happens to Stephen here and what happened to our Lord. Uncanny parallels that certainly are no accident. how much his life or his death here resembled our own Lord's trial. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen, full of grace and power. We're not given a lot of information about Stephen in Scripture, but we know here he was full of grace and power. Up earlier, we know that he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And being one of the seven selected to serve the widows their rations or their portions, we know that he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Of course, all of those things are power, faith, grace, wisdom. Those are byproducts, really, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So Stephen is a man of God, that's for sure. And he's working signs and wonders. Key here, he's not an apostle, but he's still working signs and wonders. It wasn't limited to the apostles. And there's a connection being made here between Stephen, who's working signs and wonders, and the apostles who were working signs and wonders, and Jesus, who worked signs and wonders. A continuity of power here, a continuity of ministry. It's the same ministry. They're all following the same line in the same tradition. So Stephen is performing great wonders and signs among the people, which usually means trouble for those who are opposed to such things, doesn't it? Or at least opposed to the message. And the point of that parallel is, if Stephen was performing the same signs and wonders as the apostles and Jesus, then it's not specifically stated here, but I think it's fair to assume he was also preaching Christ. Can we get with that? We can all accept that? Yeah, he was preaching Christ too. So the message is being opposed. Verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Stephen, being a Hellenistic Jew, was part of a synagogue, and apparently the synagogue of the freedmen may have been folks who were at one time slaves of Rome and now were freed. They weren't native Jews. They were Jewish, but they were Jews of the diaspora. They were those who had been spread out, and so they came from North Africa, they came from Asia, they came from Cilicia. And like churches today, like-minded people tend to flock together and, you know, gather in one place. So he's in this synagogue, and they rose up and argued with him. The members of his own synagogue were arguing against Stephen. But, verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They tried to argue with him, but they couldn't cope with him. You know, he was filled with the Spirit, full of power, full of wisdom. Of course, these guys couldn't keep up. And there's a parallel with our Lord, isn't it? You know, Jesus, they tried to trap him in his words. How many times did they try that? And every time they walked away scratching their heads. And when they couldn't beat him, just like with Stephen, you know, if you can't beat him in a fair fight, then you do the next best thing. You cheat, which is what they are doing in verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Just like with Jesus, they brought in these fake witnesses, these rascals who made up stories that in Jesus' trial wouldn't, you know, they couldn't even agree with each other. But essentially, they said the same thing. The charge against Stephen here is the same charge that was levied against Jesus, that he's speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Another parallel. Not only was Stephen dragged away and brought before the council as Jesus was, but at one point the authorities were afraid to lay hands on Jesus because of the people. At one time, the authorities were afraid to lay hands on the church because of the people. We're about to see how fickle people are. Their allegiances are going to swing on Stephen, just like they swung, where did I get that from? Swung with Jesus when the people cried out. crucify him. So they dragged him before the council. Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law." So there are the charges on two counts. He's speaking against the temple and he's speaking against the Jewish law. And that's something you didn't do if you were in Jerusalem and you were a Jew. It's very similar to the charges that were brought against Jesus. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Well, there's a little bit of truth in that, right? Just a little bit. It's not what they're making it out to be, but just like with Jesus, there was a little bit of truth in what he was saying. Because these guys understand the ruling council of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, for them, it was all about the law. And it was all about the temple. The only place you could really, truly worship God was at the temple in Jerusalem. You couldn't really worship God anywhere else. You weren't a good Jew if you didn't travel there and worship him. And the law, your spiritual life, was about keeping the law. Of course, if you're a member of the Sadducees, the ruling council, that also meant money for you. So they were highly and keenly interested in the temple and the law. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council, which, by the way, this is the same council that tried Jesus, same high priest, same group of guys. And fixing their gaze on him, all were sitting in the council, saw his face like the face of an angel. And I have to confess, I don't know what that means. What does it mean that his face was like the face of an angel? I've never seen an angel. And I don't think any of these guys had. In fact, the Sadducees didn't even believe in angels, so this is kind of an interesting statement. I think the best theory that's put forth here is that his face glowed with God's glory, like Moses' face shone with God's glory when he would come down from the mountain after speaking with God. And Moses eventually took to putting a veil on because after a while the glory would fade and he didn't want the Israelites to see the glory fading from Israel. So he would put a veil on so you couldn't see it at all. Apparently God had given Stephen a gift. This didn't sway them very much. You know, they saw his face shining like an angel, or they saw his face was like an angel, but it didn't really carry a lot of weight in the trial, did it? Says something about where their hearts really were. Also sets up Stephen as being kind of a type of Moses, as being sort of a descendant of Moses in that same line that he has received. The same sort of glory, which is important because the law, and Moses is the lawgiver, because the law is at stake here. There's a great honor. These guys who are trying him also, you know, their hearts are getting a little hardened now. This is the third time the Christians have been on trial before the ruling council of the Jews. The first time they got a warning. The second time they got beaten. This time it's going to escalate to a place that we really don't want to think about. So verse 1 of chapter 7. The high priest, same one who tried Jesus, says to him, "Are these things so?" And now Stephen has an opportunity to state his case, and he's going to take it. And he's going to give a rather lengthy speech that's going to last up until verse 50 of this chapter. And it's going to review a lot of Israel's history. And what he's doing, it's not just history for history's sake. It's the longest speech recorded in Acts. It explains and defends this new way of worship. It explains and defends why Jesus is who we should be following. And there are some things that you should be looking for as we go through here. First of all, notice that there was, throughout this history, there was process and change in God's program. Now, being dispensationalists, we know that. We know, you know, we already accept that God works differently in different time periods. The way God related to men in the garden was different than the way he related to men after the fall. And the way he related to people before the law was given was a little bit different than during the law. And the way he relates to people now is through the church, and this is the age of grace, so there are changes. There's a progression to God's program. Things are changing. God told us in his word they would change, and so we should be open to the changes. Also, there's a theme that the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel or the temple. You know, understand, Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew. He's a Jew from outside the land. The people he's speaking to are Hebraic Jews. They are Jews from inside the land. And to them, Jerusalem, the temple, were holy. And you weren't a good Jew if you weren't living there. The other thing you want to look for is that historically, whenever God has made a change in his program, his people have resisted that change. So as we go through, I'll try to keep my commentary to this story. I'll try to keep it short because I think the Word of God is capable of making its own statement. It really doesn't need me to explain it. So verse 2, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." And see, he's being respectful to them. You know, we're brethren, and you are the fathers because you are the ruling council of the Jews. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God moved him to this country in which you are now living," meaning Israel, the land. "But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." God keeps his promises. "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And we know that happened in Egypt. "And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge," said God. "And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." Again, talking of this place being the land, Israel, Jerusalem. "And he gave them," or gave him, "the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Circumcision, which is such a rite of Judaism, hadn't always been. It was at one point initiated. "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household." And we remember the story of Joseph from Genesis. "Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, and we remember the story, Miriam put him in a basket and put him in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter found Moses. And that's how Moses survived the children being killed in Egypt. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deed. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together and tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Let me translate that in today's language. Who died and left you in charge? "You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Let me just stop there a second. Why is that place holy ground? By the way, Sinai isn't in Israel. So it's not like it's in the land that they, it's not in Jerusalem, it's not the Temple Mount. The place is holy ground because God is there. There's nothing about the ground that makes it particularly holy. "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Now this Moses, whom they disown, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And this man led them out, performing wonders and signs. Signs and wonders again. Now Moses is in that same line. Moses, Jesus, apostles, Stephen. Wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Part of the point he's making here, he doesn't state it directly, but Israel has a habit of rejecting their deliverers. Joseph and Moses both were rejected the first time. They only were received at their second coming. Does that sound familiar? He's making this point for them. And this Moses, who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your brethren." Now Moses is talking about Jesus. He's forecast that there's another one coming. This is in the word. This is in the law. This is the one, now back to Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Moses received the Ten Commandments. Moses received the word of God. He received the law. It was a living oracle. Our God is living. He is not a thing. The point that Stephen is trying to make here is he's still talking about the law. But the point he's making is it's never been about keeping the law. Where in this history has life come from keeping a law? Our fathers, however, verse 39, were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Boy, they gave up on Moses pretty quick, didn't they? What was it, a mere 40 days? You know, the guy takes a month vacation and, you know, suddenly they're worshiping golden calves. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And he's about to quote Amos at them. And let me just interject that anytime someone quotes Amos at you, it's not a good thing. Okay. Amos doesn't have a lot of good words for the Israelites. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, a foreign god, and the star of the god Rampha, among others, the images which you made to worship. I will then remove you beyond Babylon. There's a promise. From this point, he's going to turn the conversation. He's talked about the law. He's talked about how Israel didn't follow it, how they rebelled against it. He's demonstrated how it's progressed, how Israel has not accepted their deliverers. Now, he's going to talk about the temple itself and watch the progression there. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And Moses did that exactly to the pattern God gave him. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, brothers, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Now he quotes Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all things? There's been a progression, there's been a change in where men have gone to meet God. First, God would meet them wherever they happened to be. Abraham in Haran, Moses in Midian in the burning bush. Then the tabernacle was built, and that's where God met with man. Then the temple was built, and that's where God met with man for a while. But the temple also wasn't to be permanent. What he's setting up here, he's about to say something real bold and real direct to these guys. He's setting them up to say to them, God is a living God. Salvation has always been about a relationship with a living God. It has never been about these structures that you have in place. They are at best a means to get to him, the law and the temple. Quick point of application for us. Do we have a relationship? Do you have a relationship with the living God? Because there's a lot of us that do this. Are we involved in checklist Christianity? You guys know what checklist Christianity is, right? You're just checking things off the list. Now, I'm showing up in church in the morning, so I'm on Sunday, so I can check that off. I got my brownie point for that. And we've got the Ten Commandments, so I don't kill anybody, so I'll check that off. And I don't commit adultery, at least not for a while, so I'll check that off. And I don't steal much, so I can check that off. And I go to the prayer meeting, so I can check that off. And we determine our spiritual health by how many checks we got on our balance sheet. That's not Christianity, is it? That's not our walk. That wasn't even the way for Israel. Yeah, they had the law, and yeah, they were supposed to follow it. Oh, and by the way, it's not like First of all, our walk is not a system of do's and don'ts. But it's not like there aren't do's and don'ts, right? I mean, we do know not to kill each other. We know not to commit adultery. We know not to steal. The Ten Commandments, if nothing else, demonstrate the character of God. And we, as followers of Christ, should be interested in pleasing God, therefore lining up with his character. It's not a system of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with the living God. As we as Christians, we know, first of all, that none of us are perfect, right? Anybody here ever stolen anything? Yeah, said a total lie? Yeah, been mean or angry with someone? Looked at someone with a lustful thought in your heart? Yeah, me too, all of that stuff. All of that stuff. Well, that means that we're sinners. New Testament says that means that we're enemies with God because we've fallen short of his character, and he has to judge that which is not perfect. He has to. It's got to be judged. There's a penalty for it. A penalty's got to be paid. That's why the sacrifices under the Old Testament, you know, bulls and goats and rams and doves all had to die because people were bad. There's none of us that are good. I mean, we're only good by comparison to each other, but compared to God, we're not. But God, being loving and gracious and merciful, paid that penalty for us by sending his son Jesus to the cross so that we can be forgiven and so that we can have eternal life, which begins when we die? No, the moment that we're saved. And so that we can be reconciled with him and be restored to relationship with him. It's a relationship. And if you've never trusted Jesus and you're not in a relationship with him, you know, I just want to pray for you today. I pray that today's the day. Think about those things. There's a holy God. There's a place called hell. Really, it's a place of eternal torment. And every one of us is born on the highway to hell. You know, I know I'm borrowing somebody's old song, but that's really the truth of it. God plucked us out off of that highway when Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And the way that we take advantage of that, if you will, is that we believe that he died for us and we entrust ourselves to him. If you've never done that, really, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. If you've never done that, you don't have to talk to me, though. All you need to do is in prayer go before God and say, God, I know that you are holy and that I am not, and I am trusting that Jesus died for my sins. And it's really that simple. Of course, it's got to be real. You see, it's not just a prayer. It's got to be a heartfelt condition. You have to know that. Checklist Christianity doesn't work for us. Checklist Judaism wasn't working for them. Wasn't getting the job done. And so Stephen, in verse 51, takes it right to him. Talk about a bold preacher. Man. You men, so now he's brought it from history into today. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You are stiff-necked. You are stubborn. Now he's just poked them with a big old stick here. You're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You're not listening to what the living God is trying to do in you and what the living God is trying to say to you. You're just interested in keeping the status quo just like it's always been. That as long as you can keep it on the surface, all is well as far as you're concerned. That's not our God. By the way, you're resisting the Holy Spirit, who is God. You think you're on his side, but now you've set him up as the enemy. Because you're resisting the work the Holy Spirit is trying to do on earth and trying to do in your lives. Which one of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? And here it comes. You can see him building up to it. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Now that would be Jesus. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Ouch. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Just let that sink in for a minute. Imagine you're one of the Sadducees now. They've been resisting the Holy Spirit. And remember, we've made a case that these, regarding the resurrection, by the way, that the ruling council of the Jews was maybe the one body in Israel who actually knew the facts of the resurrection. They actually, because they interviewed the guards, in fact, they paid them off not to tell. Remember that? They get it. This is what hardness does. This is what self-centeredness will do to people. You who receive the law as ordained by angels and yet do not keep it. Well, now they're like, what? How? How is it that they're not keeping the law? They go to temple every day. They keep those laws scrupulously. In fact, they have laws upon laws upon laws upon laws to keep them from possibly maybe breaking the law someday. You can't even get close to the law of the Bible because they got all these human devised laws around that to keep you from getting in there. You know, like you should rest on the Sabbath, you know, is a law, but their interpretation is, okay, well, we have to define rest now and work, and so you can't walk any further than you can throw a stone on the Sabbath. What is that about? How do they not keep the law? I think Jesus said it very well when asked what the greatest commandment was. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, and love your neighbors as yourself, because on these hang all the law and the prophets. And these guys were fulfilling the letter of the law, but they were missing the intent. They were completely missing the spirit. And we, when we do checklist Christianity, we're missing, that's the letter. That's not the intent. I'm not saying that it's not good to come to church. You know, don't hear me say that. But why is always important. And how are you trying to walk with Christ is always important. Now, these guys reacted in the way that you would expect them to react. Now, when you heard this, by the way, Stephan is great. He included that bit about the angels in there in verse 53. The Sadducees don't believe in angels. You know, that's like poke, poke, poke. They are so suppressing the truth. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Gnashing their teeth. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being before the president and the Supreme Court, and they start gnashing their teeth at you? They look like animals now. I mean, look how they're supposed to be honorable men. They're supposed to be the rulers of Israel. They're gnashing their teeth. I don't know. I just think that's kind of funny. They were convicted, cut to the quick. Three things you can do when you're convicted. You can ignore it and hope it goes away. Sometimes it does. You can repent. In the case of a non-Christian, that would be to repent and trust Jesus for your sins or for the forgiveness of your sins. Or you can fight against it. This word for cut to the quick has its roots in being cut in two. And I talked about this word a couple weeks back. Remember I said next time we see it, somebody's going to die? Yeah, this is that point. This is that time. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God gave him a gift. Gave him a vision. Considering what was about to happen to him, how helpful do you think that was? How gracious, how merciful was an act was that? That he got to see in the throne room Jesus standing there as our advocate, ministering before the Lord. And then he said something that was inflammatory. He called Jesus the Son of Man, which is a quote from Daniel, "I see the Son of Man coming in power." It's also the same title Jesus used of himself, at which point the Pharisees, the Sadducees ripped their shirts and said, "We don't need to hear anymore." It was a claim of deity. He called Jesus God. He referred to him as God. And that was it. They cried out with a loud voice, these rulers of the Jews, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. Talk about a mob mentality. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We finally meet Saul. He's going to change his name to Paul later, and he'll be a major player throughout most of this book. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Which is very similar to, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he does something amazing. Absolutely, incredibly amazing. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. We remember our Lord saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen was truly a man who knew what it was like to deny himself, to pick up his cross, and to follow his Savior, even unto death. He was following Jesus' example, which Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. "For you have been called," you, Christian, "have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example," should be can, "leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sins," Jesus committed no sin, "nor was any deceit found in his mouth," he never lied, "and while being reviled," while being mocked, while being attacked, while being beaten, "he did not revile in turn. And while suffering, he uttered no threats," even though he could have. Jesus could have called down the armies of heaven and wiped out the Roman Empire that day, but he didn't. "He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." He trusted himself to God, and he chose to heal rather than to fight back. Father, forgive them. Lord, don't hold that against them. Brother and sister, that's what we're called to. When we suffer for Christ, that's what we're called to. And you can't do that if you're following and living checklist Christianity. When the time comes, not a chance. Not a chance. This is incredible. In Saul, chapter 8, verse 1, and we're almost through. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Well, I'll bet he was. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, absolutely. But look what happens. "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Thus beginning the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. He said, 'You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem,'" which up till now, it's been in Jerusalem. And if you wanted to visit with the church and hear the gospel, you had to come into Jerusalem. But now, they're being pushed out into, Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we see that starting right now, right here. "And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." And now we're set up for chapter 9 when we see Saul meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that's the story. And it's a pretty amazing story, isn't it? I mean, have you been putting yourself in Stephen's place this whole time? You've been wondering how you would react to these things? Truly, all things do work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. God overrides the best efforts of man to get his purposes accomplished. But what about the story behind the story? What about Stephen as a man? What about Stephen as a Christian? I think one thing that we can say about Stephen, I've already said that he knew how to deny himself and pick up his cross and follow his Lord. But Stephen lived a surrendered life. You know what a surrendered life is? It's a life where you say, okay, God, my life is not as important as what you want for me. My life is not as important as what you want in the world and for others, or for what you want me to do. A surrendered life is saying, okay, God, I'm laying mine down, my wants, my will, my desire. I'm laying them down. I'm throwing the white flag, God. That's it. I give. I'm tired of fighting you. Some of us have been fighting God. Some of us have been living our own lives, doing our own thing. You know, we're checking off the boxes, but we're not surrendering to the Lord. You know how I know that? You can tell a church that's not surrendered. You can tell people who aren't surrendered because there's no wisdom. There's no full of the Spirit. There's no full of power. It just seems weak and like limp, like a dead fish. Not all of us. You know, I'm not even talking necessarily everybody in this room. I'm just saying a lot of Christians do this. We live defeated lives because we're checking off our boxes and we're not living in his power. We haven't given our lives over to him. What we've done is we've bought into the subtle lie that our culture teaches us, and that is that we can have everything and we can do it all. I can be what I want to be, and I can have Jesus too. I can have my get out of jail free card in the back of my pocket. And Jesus said, that's not the way. And Stephen shows us, that's not the way it's going to work. You know, our salvation may be free, but it ain't cheap. It cost the life of the Son of God, and it may cost us too. Now, it's not all depressing like that. But you have to understand that if we are surrendered, and surrendered and salvation aren't necessarily happening at the same time. Some of you guys read the little article on Chris Davis I sent around on Facebook a couple weeks back. Remember something he said? It struck in my mind that he was saved when he was young, and like 4 or 6 years old, something like that, he accepted Christ. But he didn't surrender until he was age 24. You know, and that's a mature Christian talking. You know, he flat out said, you know what? If Jesus told me to put the bat down now, I would. That's an incredible statement coming from a man who loves his profession. He loves to play baseball, and he's just now at the peak. You know, he's about to lead the league in home runs, okay? He's at the peak of his profession. If Jesus said, shut it down, I'll shut it down and do something else. How about you? What would you not give up if Jesus said, I want you to shut that down right now? Now, praise Jesus and glory be to God that he doesn't ask us to throw off everything that we love. Sometimes he's created passions in us for a reason. We're not expected not to live our lives. In fact, the whole summarization of the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote is, you know what? Live your life, enjoy your life, your family, your work. Just keep God in his rightful place. Do all that and keep God in his rightful place. Is God in his rightful place in your life? Are you surrendered to him? Because if you've surrendered to him, there's some things that we can expect. And I need to tell you about those quickly. First of all, the story behind this story is a surrendered life. Stephen had a surrendered life. He had surrendered to God. He had surrendered to Jesus. It was about Jesus. Now, I don't know much about Stephen, the family man. I don't know if he had a family. I don't know if he was single. I don't know, because we're not told that. But we are told that every positive characteristic we know about Stephen comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Everything comes from God. He was surrendered. So if we surrender to God, we can expect a couple of things, a few things here. First of all, They will treat us like they treated Jesus. Stephen just lived through that. And well, actually, he just died through that. They will treat us like they treated Jesus. Jesus told us that was going to happen. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before. We can't buy into this. We can't buy into this. You know what? I can have Jesus and everything else I want to. We can't even buy into, and I've learned this the hard way. We cannot even buy into, you know what? If I just don't make any waves, if I just am quiet and don't look like I'm outside of the norm, I can have my faith with Jesus and not share it with anybody and live peacefully and it'll be okay. Can I tell you what happens? There's a great evil in this world. There really is. There's evil in the world. And it may let you rest in that for a season, but it will not let you stay there. We don't get to live our lives in peace with the evil ones on the prowl. It will come and get you. So you might as well stand up for Jesus now. And believe me, I'm one who would like to just be quiet. And, you know, I've often talked to Robin about buying a ranch and, you know, someplace in the middle of nowhere and just being out there and farming and, you know, but it wouldn't matter. Because I would still run into it. Because this world is under the power of powers and principalities, and the evil will eventually impact your life. How many of us are impressed with Stephen right now? Why are you impressed with Stephen? I'm impressed with Stephen. But I'm impressed with him because he surrendered. Because I'm not really certain. I'm not told, but I'm not really certain that Stephen in and of himself was really all that special. And the reason I say that is because it would be odd for God to use a special person. He tends to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And think about that. Gideon was a little coward, you know, threshing in the wine vat. And God came and said, "Mighty warrior." Who, me? David was a shepherd boy. Look at the apostles. Peter. Peter, before Pentecost, before being filled with the Spirit, Peter's claim to fame was that he was a blowhard who probably had athlete's tongue because he had his foot stuck in his mouth so much. Okay? And what did God do with Peter afterwards? He did some incredible, amazing things. Ordinary people are used in extraordinary ways. It's not that we have extraordinary people. No, we have ordinary people. We have an extraordinary God. And that should encourage us all. Because it's not up to me. It's not up to my strength to live like this. It's not up to me. It's not up to, yeah, in fact, some of you guys have told me how special I am, and I just need to tell you I'm not. Okay, I am not. I am very ordinary. I am a model of mediocrity. But I do have a great God. Amen. And you have the same great God. He wants to work in your life. He wants to do some things through us and in us. Is there anyone here who doesn't want God to work in them? You know, your first step is to surrender to him. And if you surrender to him, understand that the way we live our lives, understand that the way we live our lives will show whether or not that's true. What we make as a priority will indicate where our hearts really are. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Third point, last one. If we surrender to God, we're going to walk through some trouble. We're going to need to walk through some trouble. And this is difficult for us because a lot of the times we pray this way. Lord, remove this from me. Lord, put a hedge of protection around. Okay. What if Stephen had prayed like that? What if Stephen had said, you know what, it's better for me just to keep quiet here. I'm not going to cause any ripples, any waves here. Well, truly God would have got the gospel out some other way. But Stephen got a glimpse of the throne room. He saw Jesus standing at God's right hand. That's incredible. Sometimes, now we don't go looking for trouble. Don't hear me wrong. Don't go seeking it out. Don't walk out the door. Okay, what kind of trouble can I get myself into? Who can I offend? Where's the police department? Where's the mayor? Let me go do something. No, do something for Jesus. No, you don't go looking for it. Believe me, it'll come to you if you stand for Christ. God wants to use those experiences to refine us. We want to get out of the crucible. He wants to put us in because that's where transformation happens. You can't walk through the valley with Jesus without being changed. We got to make up our minds that sometimes we have to walk through the things and allow him to change us. Remember a couple weeks ago, I shared my vacation story with you guys, this thing about the trail. I never gave you the ending of it. And the ending of the trail is this. After we got done and back down, I was so excited. I was so excited I bought a shirt. In fact, I was so excited I bought two shirts. One of them says, I survived the Timpanogos Trail hike, cave hike, because I was excited to have actually walked through that thing and walked out with Jesus victoriously. When you start allowing him to make those changes in your heart and in your soul and in your lives, it can become addictive almost. You want to do it again. You want to, how is he going to change me next? Have you ever met someone who's just so excited for the next thing God's going to do in your life, in their life? You know, that's what it's about. It gets to be exciting. God isn't calling us to these boring, drudging, horrible little lives. We can't have any fun because I'm a Christian. I'm going to give it all up. No, just the opposite. Just the opposite. He wants to do some incredible things in each one of us. We just need to be willing to let him to do it. We need to surrender ourselves to him. And when you give things up, remember what Jesus said? He who gives up his life, he who loses his life for me, will find it. You know, Stephen is living that right now. And each one of us can too. Someday we're going to be in heaven with Christ. And what a glorious day that's going to be, eh? Huh? Are you surrendered now? Are you looking forward to those rewards? Are you allowing God to work in you and through you? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for these moments. We thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the patience of these people who've allowed me to go over again. Lord, I pray that you have spoken to us. Lord, Father, I pray that you speak to me. I pray that you change me, Lord. And that's where it starts for each one of us, that we pray for you to change us. Lord God, we thank you so much that you love us and to the point that you sent your son to the cross to die for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please rise with the praise team. Focus our eyes on the throne room.